Well, thank you guys for being here tonight. Let's pray and get ourselves going here. We've been chit-chatting while we're waiting for things to start here about the number of folks who are in the hospital or recovering from surgery or whatever. So we sure do need to pray about that. And then we need to pray about this, because we're in the book of Psalms this evening, and I want to do my best to show you from the book of Psalms some things that you may have never noticed in the book of Psalms before. Some things about how the psalmists are looking down through the corridors of time and expecting something to happen at some point in the future. We'll start with prayer. Andy, speaking to people who are sick, are you well enough to pray for us?
Sure.
All right.
Lord, thank you for another evening in your word. Help us to understand it better than we did before. And we do lift up this folks that come up to you in prayer, Lord, to be with them, cure them, help them. No, absolutely knowing that you are the reason why they're better. And we pray.
Amen. All right, so you can see where I've written up here on the board a number of psalms, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 different psalms. And in each case, we're going to read the entire psalm. Now, some of these psalms will sound very, very familiar to you, and some of them will sound not so familiar. I'm going to invite you to read the whole psalm, because these poems were written as what they would describe as discrete literary units. That means you're supposed to read the whole thing, you know? You're not supposed to just pick out a little piece here and there. And you may find that when you're used to just reading a verse or two at a time, you have been missing an important part of how it all fits together. So I wonder if we have some people who can do some reading here. The longest chunk of reading is Psalm 22. That's the second one, and I will volunteer to do that because that's a lot of reading. But the others are something in the realm of 10, 15 verses, I believe. And so I wonder if you guys are willing to do this. So let's take a crack at this. Who's got Psalm 2? Will you? Thank you, ma'am. And then who has Psalm 47? Who'll do that? Thank you, ma'am. I appreciate that. Psalm 72. Who can read Psalm 72? Will you, Andy? Thank you. Psalm 86. It's also a longer section, and if you need someone to read it, I guess I can. And then the single psalm that is more quoted in the New Testament than any other psalm is Psalm 110. So I need someone to read that. Who can read Psalm 110 for us? You going to go twice? Thank you. Thank you. Okay. So we'll start off with Psalm 2. This is quoted a couple of times in the New Testament. Most particularly, it's quoted in the book of Acts as the people are gathered around and praying about how the Roman government and the Jewish leadership have worked together to crucify Jesus and to persecute his followers. And so they see that this psalm just anticipated it. This psalm was prophesying it long, long before. So who do we say is reading Psalm 2? Thank you, ma'am.
Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in
derision.
Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king, though my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him.
Thank you so much. So, a couple of questions. How many of you, when you read this, say, oh, this is clearly a messianic psalm. This is about Jesus. Can I see your hands? It just, yeah, thank you. It seems that way to me as well. And as a matter of fact, Psalm 2 is quoted several times in the New Testament, and the New Testament authors think it's very definitely, clearly about the Lord Jesus. So, but now let's think about that, all right? Has Jesus broken the kings of the earth, the nations of the earth, with a rod of iron? Has he dashed them in pieces like a potter's vessel? Do you read about something like that happening in the New Testament? Because I don't, not in my Bible. And so some people would say, well, this must be a reference to what's going to happen at the end of time. Others would say, this is just imaginative language that it shouldn't really be taken seriously. Well, I for one think that just because language is imaginative doesn't mean I shouldn't take it seriously. Just because I'm not taking something quite literally doesn't mean I'm not taking it seriously. I could be taking it very, very seriously without necessarily taking it literally. But I do need to ask myself, what is meant here? If this is about Jesus, and if it's saying that God in heaven is laughing and mocking at all the powers of the earth that have conspired together to destroy the Christ, and instead he's going to terrify them, what does this mean? A lot of people would say this definitely refers to the end of time and the final judgment. Maybe, except why in verse 10 would it say, now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son. If this is a prophecy of literal fulfillment of this prediction when Jesus comes back and literally destroys the nations, why would it say, be careful, O kings, kiss the Son, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling? I'm amazed at that little phrase, rejoice with trembling. Have you ever been so happy? You just trembled? My wedding day, I was that way. I think when they first put my first child in my arms, after he was born, I was literally trembling, you know? But what does that mean, to rejoice with trembling? Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Is this just a prophecy of Jesus coming back and destroying the world someday? Or is this a prophecy of another way for Jesus to exercise his power and authority over all the powers of the earth? Because there seems to be not just a warning here, but also an invitation. Can you see that? Not just a warning, but also an invitation. I would suggest that Psalm 2 gives you strong reasons to suspect that God's plan includes Jesus Christ's growing supremacy and domination over the entire world, so that more and more and more of the world comes to see him as Lord and Savior. And then I would ask, is that what we have seen happen over the centuries? To which the answer would be, kind of, sort of, not sure. Some stuff's not so clear yet. But either this is a prophecy of total devastation, or it's a prophecy of total domination without devastating people. Actually, you know, there's a couple different ways you can bow the knee before Jesus. You could just have your legs broken and be forced to your knees, or you could just be so in love with Jesus you fall to your knees and you worship him. I'm asking you to consider whether this might be a prophecy that Jesus will gain more and more authority over more and more people throughout the centuries. Because remember where I'm going with this. I'm going to the post-millennial thing. All right? I'm not sure that's right. It may be an amillennial thing. I think that one of those two, the post or the ah, is the correct one. Okay, I don't believe the three thing at all anymore. I used to. I don't anymore. There's too many things in the Bible that give me reason not to think that. All right, that's Psalm 2. Now, there's not one of these that proves the point like in a slam dunk way, but I think you'll see as we go through these one by one that each one gives a strong reason to think. Now, this is what happens with Psalm 22. Psalm 22 starts off with very, very familiar words that very clearly are about Jesus. I mean, everybody says these words are about Jesus. No question. But when the words in Psalm 22 start becoming not quite so clearly about Jesus, then people stop reading. But remember, Psalm 22 was written as a unit. Hello, John. It's good to see you, brother. You do not need to make any excuses or any. You don't owe me or us anything. But what we would like from you is just to hear how Joyce is today.
She's a little nauseous.
Yeah.
Okay.
That, I think, a lot to do with the email and one of the
television. Yeah. Did she tell you about that email I sent her? She said something about something, Robert, and I don't remember.
Okay. I'm going to send her another email tonight to let her know. I don't expect her to do anything with that at all, unless she feels like it. But if she's sitting around, you know, sometime this week.
Bored with TV.
Yeah. So, yeah. All right. Fair enough. Okay. Excuse me, you guys. Sorry I left you guys hanging for a little bit there, but I needed to talk to John for a second. All right. Psalm 22, and I said I would read this one. So listen to what I'm doing here, okay? Listen to what the psalmist is doing here. David, I believe, is a psalmist, and he starts off writing in words that are very, very, very clearly about Jesus. And that remains the case for numerous verses. But then it starts changing. And I want you to think, if the first part of the psalm is about Jesus, then is the second part of the psalm also about Jesus? To me, it's very clear that it is. But it's just very different. Okay, so just listen to the whole thing. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. For you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust in you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me, like ravening and roaring lions. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Well, could it be any more clearly about Jesus? There's no way it could be more about Jesus than this. But that's usually what we stop reading. But let's keep reading. Because remember, when David wrote this, he wrote it all at once. And if the first part's about Jesus, listen to the second part also. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. Now, this is starting to get really, really happy all of a sudden. It was really dark, right? It was getting light. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. Now, who's the afflicted? He's talking about himself. David, the author, looking forward to Jesus. That God the Father has heard the cry of the Son. But now it's about to get very strange, because now you see the David of history with the Son of David, our Lord and Savior. You see them walking hand and by hand through the pages of this, or the lines of this psalm. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. we went from a guy who was on the brink of death to now he's talking about somebody ruling the world. Isn't that strange? Keep reading. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. If the first part of the psalm is a prophecy of Jesus, is the second part of the psalm also a prophecy of Jesus? I think it very clearly is. And the reason why Jesus went up on the cross and went through all the stuff you read about here in this psalm 1,000 years before it ever happened, the reason why he went up on the cross and did all those things and went down into the grave like it talks about here and rose again was so that he could conquer the nations. And that conquering of the nations either is some cataclysm that happens at the end of time, or if it's kind of like you read it here, it's this growing thing, it's this developing thing, where more and more and more, this one who had been afflicted and cast off is now more and more becoming the king of the universe. Especially, I'm looking at verse 27. It almost reads like the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham. Because I think it is the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. You get this? This is not the picture of Jesus coming back to destroy everything at the end. This is the picture of Jesus winning the world for himself. That's two prophecies now in the Psalms, where it presents the Messiah as someone who is coming to win the world for himself, but not as someone who's coming to destroy the world. Okay, so we have some more Psalms to read. Psalm 47, who's going to read that? Who is that going to be? Thank you.
Clap your hands, all you people. Shout to God with the voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth. He will subdue the peoples under us and the nations under our feet. He will choose our inheritance for us, the excellence of Jacob, whom he loves. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of the trumpet. Sing praise to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For the God is the King of all the earth, sing praises with understanding. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people have gathered together, the people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted.
Thank you. Thank you. The princes of the peoples gather, the people of the God of Abraham. Those things are so clearly designed to be connected that my translation says the princes of the peoples gather together as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. So yeah, this is a psalm about the supremacy of God, absolutely sovereign. He is in control of everything. He is ruling over everything. But you don't get the idea that the peoples of the earth have been destroyed. You get the idea that the peoples of the earth have become the peoples of God. Did you get that? the peoples of the earth have become the people of God. Somebody one time asked Abe Lincoln, how is it that you always seem to win? And then your enemies never come back to get you. And of course, when they asked that question, they were wrong, because an enemy did come back to get him. But he said, well, that's easy. I don't think it's my job to defeat my enemies. I think it's my job to turn my enemies into my friends. This seems to me a picture of a God who is making himself the king of the earth, not by crushing the peoples, but by saving the peoples and by enfolding the peoples into his family. I'm not saying that God doesn't come to judge, because he absolutely does. I'm not saying that God doesn't have fierce wrath, because he absolutely does. I'm just saying that these are psalms that whisper to me of something other than just devastation, but rather that God's way of conquering the world will be by winning the world to Christ. Psalm 72. So the way I tried to summarize these psalms were Psalm 2, I said, the Messiah will receive the nations as his inheritance. That's what Psalm 2 is about. Psalm 22, Christ lived, died, rose, and reigns according to the plan of God. That's right. Psalm 47, earth's peoples will become the people of Abraham's God. I think that's right. Psalm 72. Who is reading Psalm 72? Thank you, Andy.
Give the king your judgment, O God, and your righteousness to the king of God. He will judge your people with righteousness, and your poor with justice. The mountains will bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He will bring justice to the poor of the people, and he will save the children of the needy, and will break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear him as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the grass before mowing, like showers that water the earth, and in his days the righteous shall flourish, and abundance of peace until the moon is no more. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and the Isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. For he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and needy, and will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood. And he shall live, and the gold of Sheba will be given to him. Prayer also will be made for him continually, and daily he shall be praised. There will be an abundance of grain in the earth, on top of the mountains, its fruit shall wave like leather, and those of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever, his name shall continue as long as the sun. And the men shall be blessed in him, all nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended.
Thank you. Did you get that? Did you notice how the psalm started? It says, of Solomon, in my Bible. Do you have that? Of Solomon. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. So, does of Solomon mean that Solomon is the one who wrote this psalm? Or does of Solomon mean that he was the one about whom this psalm was written?
That's what it seems.
the second one. It's about Solomon. It's about David's wishes for Solomon. And an awful lot of the prayers that David prays here in this psalm came true. As we read in the Old Testament about what the reign and the time of Solomon was like. And yet, there's an awful lot of what this phrase that didn't come true in Solomon. In fact, it becomes very, very clear that Solomon fell far short of fulfilling this prophecy and answering this prayer. And so you begin to ask yourself, well, what is this then? I think it's a messianic psalm. I think it looks beyond the son of David, Solomon, to the son of David, Jesus. And suggests that the son of David will prosper and do justice everywhere, forever, and the whole earth is going to be filled with the glory of God by being filled with the glory of the Son of God, which is the same as the glory of the Son of David, because Jesus, the Son of David, is the Son of God. Did you get that? Is this only going to come true after Jesus comes and exercises final judgment on the earth? There's some who would say that that's true. But I'm asking you, is it possible that it could happen before he judges the earth? That this picture of the golden age of Israel is a far more gloriously than that, a picture of the golden age of earth, that the millennial reign of Jesus Christ is going to happen at the end of our time, the end of our age. Maybe we'll see it, maybe not. But there'll be a period of time that reads like this, like it's wonderful, everything's great, and it's going to go on for and on and on and on for 1,000 years. And then the end will come. To me, that seems at least as good a way of reading this and understanding this as any other way. Maybe a better way. Whatever it's all about, it seems to say that very clearly the Son of David will prosper and do justice everywhere forever. All right, Psalm 86. Psalm 86. I think I said I would read Psalm 86 as well, didn't I? Because I think this is also a long one. Let me double check this. Nah, this is only 17 verses. Maybe somebody else can read this. Thank you. Thank you.
Hear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Guard my life, for I am devoted to you. You are my God. Save your servant who trusts in you. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I call to you all day long. Bring joy to your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. You are forgiving and good, O Lord, abounding in love to all who call to you. Hear my prayer, O Lord. This is my cry for mercy. In the day of my trouble, I will call to you, for you will answer me. Among the gods, there is none like you, O Lord. No deeds can compare with yours. All the nations you have made will come and worship before you, O Lord. They will bring glory to your name, for you are great and do marvelous deeds. You are alone, our God. Teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart, that may I may fear your name. I will praise you, O Lord, my God, with all my heart. I will glorify your name forever. For great is your love toward me. You have delivered me from the depths of the grave. The arrogant are attacking me, O God. A band of ruthless men seeks my life, men without regard for you. But you, O Lord, are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abiding in love and faithfulness. Turn to me and have mercy on me. Grant your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Give me a sign of your goodness that my enemy may see it and be put to shame. For you, O Lord, have helped me and comforted me.
Thank you. Thank you so much. I'm most particularly interested in these verses around verses 8 and 9. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. What do you make of those verses, verses 8 through 10? It seems to say that nations which God has made, rather than being destroyed by Him, are going to come and worship before Him. Let me say that again. It seems to say that the nations that He has made, rather than being destroyed by His judgment, are going to come and worship before Him. I think this is a promise that one day the world will be won to Jesus Christ. So that when you give your money to this church and 8 cents out of every dollar is taken and sent to the cooperative program of the Southern Baptist Convention, and a certain percentage of that is going to end up on the foreign fields taking the gospel to the ends of the earth, and another percentage of that is going to end up here in North America helping people get saved here in North America, and a certain percentage of it is sent to Southern Baptist seminaries to train more preachers and more missionaries so that more folks can get saved, that you're actually taking part in what this promises, that all the nations God has made will come and worship before Him and will glorify His name because He's great. He does wondrous things. In fact, if the prophecies of the Bible only mean hunker down, because any old second now, Jesus Christ would have come back and split the sky open, and there's really nothing you can do to make a difference in the world until Jesus does come back and split the sky open. Why would we do something like build a seminary to train more preachers and more missionaries? Why would we do something like build the International Mission Board, the most powerful missionary sending force in history? Or why would we have something like the North American Mission Board? What year they used to be the foreign and home mission board back in the day. Why would we do such a thing if we just think, well, there's nothing you can really do until Jesus comes back and does a miracle, like, and ends the world. Until that time, there's no hope. I don't buy that. I think there's something we can do, and I think we're doing it. Are we doing it as well as we should? I'm sure we're not. Could we be doing it better? I'm 100% sure that we could. If I found that I'm wrong, and the trumpet blast happens before we're done here, and we go zipping up through the ceiling there, I don't know how that would work. But you know what? Jesus walked through a wall, apparently, in His resurrection body. So, you know, He can do whatever He wants to. I got no problem if, in fact, the next thing that's going to happen is the trumpet's going to sound and we're going to be out of here. I'm ready to go. I'm happy with that. However, I'm also happy to stay here and continue to struggle for the kingdom of God in this place right now, and to believe that God actually can win. And I should expect Him to win. I'm just saying. All right. Thank you for reading that. Psalm 110. This is the psalm that is quoted more often in the New Testament than any other psalm. Psalm 110. This is just seven verses. Who can read for us? Will you? Thank you.
The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the city of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. Mm. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head.
Thank you. All right, so that's a very strange psalm. But here's a fact. That psalm is quoted in the New Testament more often than any other psalm. Here's another fact. In every place it's quoted, it very clearly is understood to be so about Jesus. Here's another fact. Jesus is considered to have been seated at the Father's right hand after... when? Okay, stay with me here. Crucifixion, in the grave 3 days, comes out of the grave. He is his ascension. He ascends back to heaven, and he sits at the Father's right hand. When does his rule begin?
Right then.
And he's supposed to sit at the Father's right hand until the Father has put all of his enemies under his feet. That's just what the psalm says. And that's the one that gets quoted more often than any other psalm. Well, that's... I thought the reign of Jesus Christ was the 1,000 years after the... Wait. Oh, wait. This is saying Jesus' reign began at his ascension, and that from the time of his ascension, God already at that point began to conquer the world for Jesus, through Jesus. Think back to the facts that I was sharing with you a couple of weeks ago. There are more Christians alive in the world right now than there have ever been. Christians, at least nominal Christians, some of them real Christians, make up a larger percentage of the world population than they ever have. Could it be that what we see happening in front of our eyes is the same thing that the prophets and apostles of the New Testament kept saying over and over again as they quoted this psalm? That the Father says to the Son, sit at my right hand till I make all of your enemies defeated. And look how it says in verse 3, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power, in holy garments, from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. You say, I don't know what all that means, neither do I, except I do know that your people, if in fact the Lord, who speaks to the Lord, is Jehovah God, Yahweh, speaking to his Son, which is the way the New Testament authors take it over and over again, then the people of the Lord who's being spoken to would be us. We're the people of Jesus Christ. And we will offer ourselves freely on the day of His power. You say, what's the day of His power? I don't know. Maybe today. Maybe today we'll see Him do things in power. But the truth is, all of us have at different times in our lives seen Him do things in power. And the more we see Him doing things in power, the more we want to offer ourselves to Him freely. We want to do it. We want to be part of it. We're excited about it. The Lord is at your right hand, it says in verse 8. This is the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. So this is the Lord Jesus, who's sitting at the right hand of the Father. And says He will shatter kings on the day of His wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. And then verse 7, I do not understand. I've never heard any good explanation of it at all. But I think that there does come, after the time of the growing reign and rule of Jesus Christ spreading over the whole earth, there does come a time of final judgment. And I think you're reading about that in verses 5, 6, I don't know about 7. I don't know what to do with 7. So here are about 6 statements that I think are very clear. And I don't think that when I make these statements, I don't think I'm changing the meaning or the intent of these psalms. I think that I'm just summarizing them. And I think when you put all 6 of them together, you get a different picture of God's future plans than maybe what you might get if you listen to some prophecy experts. Psalm 2, the Messiah will receive the nations as His inheritance. Yep. Psalm 22, the Messiah lived, died, rose, and reigns according to the plan of God. Psalm 47, earth's peoples will become the people of Abraham's God. Psalm 72. The Son of David will prosper and do justice everywhere forever. Psalm 86. The God who made the nations will remake the nations for His own praise. Psalm 110. The Messiah will conquer the kings of the earth by the power of God. And that power of God, I believe, is both the power of the gospel now and the power of God's wrath whenever that comes, after the period of His reign and rule. That would kind of fit with what it describes in the book of Revelation, which when we get there, it describes that at the end of the reign of God, or the reign of the Son of God, there will be a period of time in which there will be judgment. I believe that. I believe that. I'm simply suggesting that maybe, just maybe, these prophecies... I think you can find a post-millennial or amillennial idea of what the reign of Jesus Christ looks like much more easily in the Psalms than you can find any of the standard stuff that you get from the prophecy experts, who tend to be all pre-millennials. I don't know that you can find much in the Psalms from those guys. But I think very clearly the Psalms are laying out a picture of the Messiah winning the world.
forget Jerry Falwell.
You guys remember Jerry Falwell?
Y'all ever meet him?
No.
He's the most grass. For real. Anyway, I had conversations with him. They didn't have anything to go on. I was just kind of going to grass. Or, other times I was doing other things at his house or at the school or whatever. But I don't forget the things he used to say. Young people, young champions, let's go win the world for Jesus Christ. And then he would say, but nothing we ever do will ever make a difference because the world is going to hell in a handbasket. I don't think that's me. Do you want me to go win?
Contradiction.
Yeah. What do you want me to do? You want me to hunker down and hide and wait for the trumpet to sound? Do you want me to get busy and win the world for Jesus Christ? You know what I'm saying? Now, I'm not busting on Dr. Falwell. I love that man. I admire that man profoundly. No, I don't worship Jerry Falwell, and I don't think he was, perfect, because I saw all kinds of flaws in that guy. He's like any other great man. If you want to find a guy with no flaws, and you look for small, ineffectual people. But if you find great people, powerful people who make a big difference, a lot of times you're going to find big flaws in them, too. That's what I've seen over time. You may be wrong about that. But you know what? You get a guy like David, guess what he's going to have in him? Big flaws. He's going to make some really big mistakes. And he's going to win some great victories. So, anyway, that's another thing entirely. I don't know, is this crazy? Does this sound completely wacko to you guys? Or does it sound like maybe it might actually be true?
God will do what he wants.
Well, you got that right. It's
and I'm here just watching you do it.
Like Susan said, pan-millennialism, it'll all pan out in the end, and that's the truth. It's got nothing to do. Well, no. That's not right. If the way it pans out in the end is a form that says you and I cannot accomplish anything significant until this trumpet sounds and the sky splits open and God puts an end to everything, then in that case it really doesn't matter what you do. But if God's plan is to win the world for Jesus Christ through his people, then it matters profoundly what you do. Just something to think about as we continue to think about Jesus Christ coming back. Now, one day we're going to get all the way to the book of Revelation, and I'm going to show you some stuff in Revelation that you probably have not expected or thought at all, and that's fine. But I think that we're not ready for Revelation until we go through the Bible, especially the Psalms. Man, especially the Psalms. All right, any other questions or thoughts? Objections? Rick Slayton is usually a guy who will see right through a wall. And so if there's a flaw in what I'm saying, I expect that Rick has already picked it out. And I invite you to throw it back at me. Because maybe, you know, I could be wrong. But what do you say, man?
This looks like his plan. Working out.
Yeah, it looks that way to me. I want to see his plan work out here in this church more freely and more gloriously than we've ever imagined. And that means I'm asking God for some miracles, because right now it doesn't look great. Although what does look good is that God continues to somehow sustain us. You know, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Yeah. So, but I'm asking for something great.
something totally unexpected. And I invite you to think that way as well and pray that way as well. All right. Anybody else? All right. Well, then we ought to pray. We ought to pray. Rick, do you mind praying for us?
Heavenly Father, we just thank you again for this Bible study we're working with and studying the Word and just asking you to just guide us our hearts and our thoughts, and we just ask that you continue to be with us and the pastor as he guides us through this study, and we just ask that you continue to just bless us and watch over us, protect us, and just be with Joyce again. We ask that you just touch her and comfort her, and just be with John and give him the strength to continue with her for her health. And we just ask that you be with every one of us and protect us. And in Jesus' name, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.